All right, crew, I do want to welcome you to Wednesday nights at First Baptist Opelika. And for those of you who are listening on 97.7 FM, this is Sunday morning at 10 a.m. For you. But for the rest of you, this is live and in person. You have come to what we technically call Ask Jeff, because my name is Jeff and you get to ask questions. But really the purpose of tonight is this: finding out the answers or the directions from the Bible in regards to our questions. Tonight is a Bible study. It is not a Baptist study. It is not a First Baptist study. It is not a Jeff study. It is a Bible study. The whole purpose is to take your questions, your concerns, your whatabouts, your even at times confusion, and to see what does the Bible say. Now, the absolute best way that you can submit a question is to go to our website, fbcopelika.com/askjeff. When you put your question in there, do us a favor. Give us your email. Now, by giving us your email, you do not lose your anonymity. We do not know who you are. I do not know who you are. But every time we go through a question, there's a series of buttons that I can push. One of those buttons says answer. When I push the answer button, it will send you a link to the video and the audio of when your question was answered. Just in the event, for whatever reason, you are not able to be with us, or maybe you have to watch with a time delay, or maybe you're listening on the radio on Sunday mornings, you can actually get that email in advance if your question is brought to the forefront. As soon as we kind of go through all the questions and such, then we will go to our Bible study. We're walking through what we know as the book of Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount. And tonight we're going to dig into what we commonly refer to as the Lord's Prayer. I'll go ahead and put the cart above the horse. It's really the disciples' prayer because he teaches them how to pray. It's not his specific prayer for himself. That comes later in John chapter 17. But we'll get to there if your questions cease, because those of you who are first time with us, every now and then the hands go in the air, and when the hand goes in the air, you lose your anonymity, and you usually don't have a filter, and you take us anywhere you want us to go, but that's when it gets a little bit exciting. So tonight, we are going to hit straight to the questions that you have submitted to our website. Here we go. Yes. Oh, I apologize. Unlike my wife, I do not have eyes in the back of my head, and I was unable to see you. How can I help you, sir?
Proverbs 26,
verses 4 and 5. Proverbs 26, verses 4 and 5. Is this the one about answering a fool?
Yes.
Ah, isn't that funny? I know about answering fools. Okay, Proverbs 26, verses 4 and 5. I'm actually going to walk it back up to verse 1 because, now let me kind of give us a preface about Proverbs. Proverbs, there's two things I want you to know about Proverbs. Number one is this: as you're reading the Proverbs, if they seem at times disconnected, that's the case. Because they are a proverb. They are a series of statements. You're not going to get a story or a dialogue at times. You do in Proverbs 8 and some other places. But typically, there's a statement, another one, and they kind of relate, but kind of a little disjointed. Number two, they are a proverb. Meaning, by definition, a proverb is a generally held thought and truth. In other words, it's not at all the time in every case and scenario. It is a generally true statement. It's a proverb. Now, that being said, verse 1. Of Proverbs 26, as snow in summer and as rain in harvest, or let me rephrase that, as snow in summer and as rain in Alabama, is it not crazy? For those of you who are not in Alabama right now, I mean, Noah is in the backyard. I mean, he is building a boat around here. But as so honor is not seemly for a fool, as the bird by wandering, as the swallow by flying, so the curse causeless shall not come. A whip for the horse, a bridle for the donkey, and a rod for the fool's back. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou shalt also be like unto him. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. He that sendeth a message by the hand of a fool cutteth off the feet and drinketh damage. Now, it's a very insightful question because verse 4 and 5 appear to be contradictory. It says, do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be just like him. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. What appears to be, I don't want to say a contradiction, but almost speaking doublespeak there. I want you to look in verse 4. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou be like unto him. In other words, do not take the same reasoning he does. Do not go down the same logical path he does. Do not have the same process as he does, lest you fall in the same trap of being a fool. Verse 5. answer a fool according to his folly. In other words, the erroneous thinking he has. Look at the last. Lest he be wise in his own conceit. If he is wise in his own conceit, that answer in verse 5 is coming at it from a different approach. The way I see verse 4 and 5 is this. When you're dealing with someone who is erroneous in their thinking, and in this specific context, they're addressing matters of concern contrary to what the scripture says, don't go down the path they're going, but address their issue in a path that is different, that shows where they are being deceitful in their approach to things. I completely understand why you look at that verse and go, okay, it looks like don't do it, but then do it. But I think the key to the question is the last statement, lest he be wise in his own conceit. So to show him the error of his ways, the errors of his thinking, but not, according to verse 4, going about it at the same logical or pathway that he would take. I completely get why it appears to be contradictory, but if I were to paraphrase verse 4 and 5, it's simply this. Don't argue with a fool the way they are arguing. Come at it with truth to show that he is the one in error. That's how I would address it. Does that help at all?
Yeah, some of the research I had, it said some fools you answer, some fools you don't.
Oh, some fools you answer, some fools you don't. The question is, what fools do you answer?
How do you identify which one?
Well, the question I have is, what about verse 3? A rod for the fool's back. There you go. So does that mean that you reason with them while you're whipping them? Again, though, in the context of all of that, even though they seem very disjointed because it's talking about harvest and summer and snow and all this, the whole point is never put something in the wrong place. You know, you never want rain during harvest. Doesn't work, right? It defeats its purpose. So never try to argue with the same logic as a fool would, because you're just going to spin in circles. That makes sense. So, but again, I see what completely appears to be somewhat strange on the outside. But again, don't use their same reasoning. Don't use their same logic. Show the error of their way. Show yourself distinct. Great question. And you circumvented the app. I appreciate that. So here we go. Do we have it on the screen? Here we go. Here we go. Question number one formally. By the way, good example for those of you that are first time, when your hand goes in the air, we call you out. Not call you out. We call on you to help us out. It says, I've heard it said that present-day prophets do not exist. Is this true? If so, please explain the difference between being a prophet and holding the spiritual gift of prophecy, as mentioned in the book of 1 Corinthians. A very insightful question here. Go to Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to go to Ephesians 4. I'm going to go ahead and give you the rundown. Then we're going to go to Hebrews chapter 11. And then we're going to finish up in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So, Ephesians chapter 4. I just kind of like to give you a head start there. We're not doing Bible or sword drill. We don't have a timer on you. But just wanted you to get a head start there. In Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 11, it's speaking to the local church. Now, this is the local church of Ephesus, but obviously applicable to all of us that are in a local congregation of believers. It says, and he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Verse 12. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, what verse 11 is saying is that there are those who the Lord has commissioned, he has set aside for a very specific office. The office of the apostle. Now, you may remember as you walk through 1 and 2 Corinthians that there is a very specific qualification for being an apostle. It was someone who was a witness to and one who observed the life, the ministry, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is why in 2 Corinthians, the apostle Paul defends himself as the apostle out of due time or out of season, because he did see the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus on Acts chapter 9, most likely would have been observant to his ministry because he was so prolific in the Jewish faith of his day. But he was not like the other apostles, like Peter, James, and John, who were a part of all the miracles and such. And many were coming to him saying, you don't qualify as an apostle. Important for our conversation. Because you and I today, in spite of what some people want to put on their personal placards, according to this verse, there are no apostles anymore. In fact, the Bible talks about the signs of an apostle in the book of Acts and in Mark chapter 16. The apostles were those who witnessed the ministry, the life, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Next one, the prophets. The Lord has utilized prophets all throughout time. In fact, in Deuteronomy 18, Moses declares that he is a prophet, whom we know as King David is also called a prophet. Obviously, we've got Micah and Nahum and Habakkuk and Zephaniah and all those that we are very familiar with. However, this is where it gets a little bit fuzzy in our world and per the question that was asked. I think we can easily defend that apostles were for a time period in the past, but not for the present. But what about these prophets? Is there still a place? Is there still a role? Is the office of the prophet still applicable? Because when you go past that, you get to evangelists, you get to pastors, you get to teachers. I don't think there'd be a real discussion about those offices. We know those the Lord has called to teach. Sometimes they teach in a formal setting, such as a Sunday school class. Sometimes they teach in an informal setting, their own home. Pastors, obviously, local congregations have pastors. Evangelists, there are those who the Lord has called for the purpose of sharing the gospel in any place and every place and however it means. It's this prophet one that causes us some issues. So go to Hebrews chapter 11, and I hopefully, biblically, will solve, Hebrews chapter 1, hopefully will solve this issue. In the book of Hebrews, as you're turning to it, the best way to kind of summarize it is Jesus is better than. Jesus is better than the angels. Jesus is better than the Old Testament, the Testament sense of the covenant. Jesus is better than the sacrifices. But I want you to notice the very first couple of verses. It says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. Verse 2, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he's appointed heir of all things, by whom he also made the worlds. Interesting that Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 distinguishes that there was a time the Lord spoke to us by prophets. But now because of Jesus, he speaks to us by his Son. I believe that Hebrews chapters 1, verses 1 and 2 is saying that the formal office, such as the one that Isaiah possessed, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and such as the others, that office is no longer a relevant office because of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, and now the Spirit of God living and dwelling within us. Remember what the prophets used to say? Thus saith the Lord. Now the Lord, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, lives and dwells within you. All right? So you have thus saith the Lord within you, so to speak. All right? Now, the question is, and rightfully addresses, okay, let's just presume that what I've shared is true and that the office is no longer existent. What about the spiritual gift? Now we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Because the Bible makes it clear that there is a spiritual gift called the gift of prophecy. How does that differ from the office of a prophet? Now, beginning in verse 4 of chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, it says that there are diversity of gifts, but the same Spirit. There's a difference of administrations, but the same Lord. There are diversities of operations, but it is the same God, which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues, but all these worketh that one, the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. I want to focus on those last three words of verse 11. It is the Lord who decides who receives what spiritual gift. Okay? So he gives as he desires. Now, we just read the list of the spiritual gifts that are given there in 1 Corinthians 12. One of those is the gift of prophecy. How does it differ from the office of the prophet? It actually functions the same, but operates a little bit different. The office of the prophet was Isaiah, Jeremiah, the one whom spoke on behalf of the Lord to his people. The gift of prophecy is a blessing to the body of Christ that we have some of you who the Lord has given this spiritual gift to operate in a prophetic sense. You say, what do you mean a prophetic sense? Well, here's what the prophets would do. They would both foretell and forthtell. Let me give you the difference. To foretell is to share, this is what is going to happen in the future if things do not change today. This is what the Lord is going to bring about if we do not alter our response and our behavior to Him. To forthtell is to tell the truth about what's happening, even if we don't want to know what the truth is. One who is a prophet, think about who the prophets were. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, were they the beloved of the community? No. In fact, in the book of Amos, Amos comes from Tekoa, goes all the way up to the northern kingdom of Israel, communicates the message, and you know what the king tells him? We don't like what you're telling us. Why don't you go tell somebody else? What did the apostle Paul say in 2 Timothy 4? When we get to the last days, people will crave someone who tickles their ears. The prophets are not the beloved of the community. So when we talk about the spiritual gifts, when someone says, oh, I want the gift of prophecy, then you want the opportunity to oftentimes not be loved and to be isolated. Because whoever has the spiritual gift is going to speak truth, even if people don't want to hear the truth. They're also going to warn us if we don't change our ways or if we continue in this path, this is where it's going to lead us. Oftentimes, people with the spiritual gift of prophecy just have a supernatural ability to know what's coming. If we just know this is coming down the road, they may not give specific dates like the office of the prophet, but they will give specific that this is around the corner and this is impending if things don't change. They also will always speak the truth, even if everybody wants the opposite spoken. So the difference between the office of the prophet and the gift of prophecy is that whoever has the gift of prophecy will utilize it when the Lord compels them to at the time and the place He compels them to do it. A prophet was a prophet 24/7. Think about Ezekiel. His life, I mean, he laid on the riverbank for a certain amount of days as an example to the nation of Israel. Isaiah walked around naked 3 years because God, that's in the Bible, chapter 20, you can read it, Isaiah. Their entire life. How about Hosea? The whole Gomer situation? His life was the message. When you and I as believers in Jesus Christ have a spiritual gift, we don't exercise that spiritual gift 24/7 at all times. It's when the body needs it, it is administrated and expressed. And so oftentimes the spiritual gift of prophecy may not be used on a regular basis, on a weekly basis, a monthly basis, but when it is spoken, those who are in tune to the Holy Spirit know that the Lord has spoken among the body. So there is a difference between the office and the spiritual gift. One is a lifestyle and a life calling. One is utilized by the Lord when He so desires among the body of believers. They tell the truth, even when the truth doesn't want to be told, and they warn us about what's headed if we don't get in line with the truth. So that's kind of the prophecy versus prophet nature. There are those today who would claim that they hold the office of the prophet. The problem with that is Deuteronomy chapter 18. It says that if a prophet claims to speak on behalf of God, and if he ever misses, stone them to death. The one who possesses the spiritual gift of prophecy is not going to claim infallibility because they are yielding to the Holy Spirit as well and saying, hey, I'm working with the Lord. This is what I sense Him saying as the body of Christ is working alongside with each other. So the spiritual gift is much different than the office because the office never misses. Now, we would hope the spiritual gift would not either, but never does it say if the spiritual gift is used erroneously, stone them to death. We don't find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So any prophet, prophecy, concerns, questions, thoughts, what about? I will say, oh, I'm sorry. Yes, sir. Or both front row, second row. Go for it. Ah, great question that because he's on the front row, he may not be able to hear. So he's reading through the list. And the question is, so can somebody possess multiple spiritual gifts? Here's the way I like to answer that based on the way 1 Corinthians 12 is written. Nobody has all of them. You as a believer in Jesus Christ have at least one of them. You may in fact have more than one, but you'll never have all. You say, why can't I have all? Because one is the gift of tongues and one is the discerner of tongues, and they cannot be the same person. So there is no way you can possess all of them. You may possess some of them. I promise you, as a believer in Jesus Christ, you have at least one of them. Now, I will also say in that light that it says it's the Lord who administers, correct? It's the Lord who decides. I think sometimes we struggle with what I'm about to share. I'm just going to use the gifts as listed, not for your sake, my sake, or anybody's, but just, so let's take the gift of prophecy, let's take the gift of healing, take the gift, etc. That just because the Lord administers a certain spiritual gift in your life today, unlike the office of the prophet, doesn't mean that's the gift you'll always utilize. There could be a season of a spiritual gift. There could be a spiritual gift where the Lord utilizes at a time in your life and maybe not at another time in your life. Because it says it is His will to distribute. And so as a member of the body of Christ, we have to yield to the leading of the Holy Spirit in our lives to be willing as a vessel. Now, how does this work with prophecy? I mentioned to you that those who have the gift of prophecy, foretell, they tell the truth. Even when people don't want to hear the truth. Have you ever been called to speak truth when no one wants to hear truth? It is not a fun experience. It's not an enjoyable experience at all. And so the Lord does not always call you to speak truth in the face of error, but there are times where He calls you and He wells up that spiritual gift within you, the gift of discernment. If you've ever known anybody with the spiritual gift of discernment, I don't mean what we call a sixth sense, and I don't mean what sometimes we call women's intuition. That's not what I'm talking about. Spiritual discernment, the spiritual gift of discernment is you know when somebody is either living in, hiding, or expressing sin in their life. It goes on the radar. Those who have the spiritual gift of discernment will tell you that when the Lord is utilizing it, I mean, they are on the edge. Because it's like they're seen beyond the physical world. If you live that 24/7, you'd be miserable. So the Lord uses it in seasons and times. And I think there can be an ebb and a flow. You're going to have at least one. You're never going to have all. Does that help a little bit? You're good? All right, second row. Sir.
Are we not all prophets and believers?
Are we not all prophets? Not in the case of an office, no. We are all proclaimers of truth, yes. But we don't all have the gift of prophecy. Ah, yes, we know how it's going to turn out because we've read the last book, yes. Now, that being said, go to Revelation chapter 19, verse 10. I think this is where you're headed. If you're not, I apologize, but I think it is. Revelation chapter 19, verse 10. The statement that he made was, are we not all prophets? Per our conversation we've just had, I think this is where you're headed. Verse 10 of chapter 19 of Revelation says, and I fell at his feet to worship him. He said to me, see that you do this not. I'm your fellow servant of thy brethren. I have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. Listen to this. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. When we testify of Jesus, you're correct. We are prophesying. We are declaring his truth. We're also declaring what is to come. You're absolutely right. So, to testify of Jesus, to speak of Jesus, to witness for Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And so, again, not the office of or necessarily the spiritual gift of, but the spirit of prophecy. So if we want to kind of take layers, if you allow me to say this, and when I say lowest, don't think low is better than high, but just at the broadest level, anytime we speak of Jesus, it is the spirit of prophecy. We are proclaiming truth and we know how it's going to end up, correct? There is then the spiritual gift of prophecy. At strategic times among the body of believers, the Lord will call some to speak truth in a very dramatic way or to communicate clarity of the future in a dramatic way. And then in times past, according to Hebrews 11, he actually had Isaiah's and Ezekiel's and Daniel's who their entire life, and Hosea was that of being a prophet. But anytime we speak of Jesus, it is the spirit of prophecy. We're speaking truth. And we know how it's going to end up. Yes, the front right today is very busy. The rest of y'all, get with it. Yes, ma'am. Lilith? Great question. Very soft-spoken. Allow me to repeat her question. The question is a character that if you've done any, extensive studies of Scripture, the character known as Lilith. I know some of you think, I've never heard of Lilith. You're absolutely right. Because the character that we refer to as Lilith is never actually mentioned in the 66 books of your Bible. It is mentioned in what we would call extra-canonical or extra-biblical books. And you're going, so who is she and what's the story here? It goes all the way back to the book of Genesis. When you go to Genesis and you get to chapter 1, verses 26 through 28, God says, let us make man in our own image after our own likeness. He created them male and female. He created them. Okay? Humanity comes on the forefront. When you get to chapter 2, you discover specifically in verse 7 of chapter 2 that the Lord reached down into the dirt and he made what we know as male. And then later, out of the rib, he made what we know as female. According to Matthew chapter 19, this is how the Lord did it from the very beginning. There is Adam and there is Eve. Now, this is in chapters 1 and 2 of the book of Genesis, which is contained in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. You say, why is that significant? The first 11 chapters of Genesis is probably the most disputed section of all the Bible. Why? Adam and Eve and all of us, different shades, different colors, different sizes, different everything. How did we all come from the same mom and dad? How about Noah's flood? Did it really flood the entire earth? Was it just part of the earth? Did it really happen the way the Bible said? Was water really coming out of the flood? Did it really sprinkle on the ground? It never had rained before. How about that Tower of Babel? Man really built a tower to try to overtake God. You see all those stories, and the word that is used, and don't panic when I use this word, okay? The word that is used is the word myth. Don't think wrong, think story, okay? The myth of Genesis. Don't panic, I promise, I believe it all as it's written. The story of Genesis, the question we have to ask ourselves is it literal or is it figurative? Now, why is this important? If it is literal, there was one Adam, there was one Eve, and every single one of us came from them. Okay, if it is literal, 40 days of rain, 15 months, get off the boat, et cetera, et cetera. If it is figurative, then Adam is representative of male, and Eve is representative of female, and that rather than one man and one woman, there was a multitude of humanity, of which the story of Lilith comes in, that Eve was not the only female, but Lilith was also around in those days, and she began one who propagated other aspects of the human race. Even some would go as far as to say Adam's other wife by the name of Lilith. You say, where did they get that from the Bible? They don't. What you do is when you struggle with the first 11 chapters of Genesis being as it is written, you then go and you create other myths or stories to explain our present day differences and lack of reconciliation of what the biblical text says. And so we go back into the Bible and we say, there's no way we all came from Eve. There's no way. And so we interject Lilith. We interject other human stories into the biblical story to rationalize it to our own taste. Why was she named Eve? You remember? The Lord named her Eve because she is the mother of the living. That's what the Bible says. And so again, and I've said this before, and it's about your question, but not about you. We don't really struggle with what the Bible says. We struggle with believing the Bible as it says it. Because humanity, in our own finite thinking, says there is no way that all 7 billion plus people that look all kinds of different colors and shades came from two people. There's no way. There is no way that flood covered, we do that, right? That's our natural human tendency. Now, again, we go back to the biblical record. Adam and Eve, Noah, Shem, Ham, Japheth, et cetera, et cetera. I have no problems taking the Bible as it is written, seeing as it is written, and believing as it is written. Because one of the interesting things is that even when this subject matter of what we know is Lilith, that today, and by the way, I'm using round numbers here, but those who know what they're doing say that you take any two human beings on planet Earth and genetically they're roughly 98% the same. Roughly. Now, don't get me wrong. In the DNA code, 2% can make a huge difference, right? But if you and I are 98% all the same, that means we had the same mama and we had the same daddy a long time ago. You know what that also means? We're all kissing cousins. Maybe Arkansas has it right. No, I'm sorry. I apologize, Arkansas. I'm kidding. By the way, okay, since I said that, did you know in 30 years of doing weddings, the most difficult legal place that I have ever performed a wedding was the state of Arkansas? I just want you to know. It was the hardest place to get licensed to do a wedding in. We tend to joke and tease and such, but that's kind of funny. But it's a really good question about old Lilith. It, again, is a human explanation for an unwillingness just to take it as the Bible says. Any other good questions about that? Y'all good? All right, let's go to Matthew 6. Matthew 6. We got to talk about the Lord's Prayer, or as we're about to find out, the disciples' prayer. Now, let me begin tonight by reading the first line on the outline that we handed out and posted. It says, a doctrinal approach while not neglecting the spiritual. Let me unpack that quickly while you're finding Matthew chapter 6. Every passage in our Bible, every passage, can be explained and addressed in three ways. It has a historical explanation, it has a doctrinal explanation, and it has a spiritual explanation. A historical explanation is it involved a certain group of people at a certain place at a certain time. That's what it means. A doctrinal explanation, it was written to a specific people at a specific time for a specific purpose. The spiritual application is that no matter where it happened and who it involved and when it was spoken and what it was for, that as a believer in Jesus Christ, there is something edifying to me in regards to this context with my walk with Jesus. Okay? So let's take the ends there. Historically speaking, what we know is the Lord's Prayer, Sermon on the Mount. Jesus has gathered an entire multitude. He began with the Beatitudes, blessed are these, blessed are those. By the time you get to the middle part of chapter 5 and onwards, there are six things that he describes that humanity has difficulty with each other. Our relationships at home, our relationships with each other. And he begins to expose the fact that no matter how good we think we are, we've all sinned and messed up. When you get to chapter 6, he begins to explain five ways that we relate to the Lord and how in our relating to the Lord, we often find ourselves deficient and in sin as well. He begins with the giving of alms. Secondly, we're in the aspect of prayer. When we get here into what we know commonly as the Lord's Prayer, he says, when you pray, pray after this manner. Spiritually speaking, when it comes to our personal relationship with the Lord, everything that's contained in every verse of every chapter of every book of the Bible can edify your relationship with the Lord. Even the book of Leviticus, trust me, it can increase and edify your walk with the Lord. When we walk through the Lord's Prayer, when it talks about our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. We know it by memory, many of us. I know it by memory because I had an old baseball coach that made us recite it before every game. He thought if we didn't recite the Lord's Prayer, we weren't going to win the game. It's kind of funny because we didn't win every game, but we said the Lord's Prayer before every game. That being said, we know what it means as a believer in Jesus Christ. We know it means that our total dependence is upon him. We know it means that we should desire our lives here on earth to emulate what he has in heaven. We get all that. But tonight, I want to look at it from a doctrinal perspective. Specific people, specific time, specific purpose. A group of Jewish people on the mountainside who have just willingly left the sacrificial Jewish system to follow a rogue rabbi from Nazareth who claims he's the fulfillment of the Old Testament Messiah. I think they'd be on edge, would they not? And so when you get to chapter 6, verse 8, he says, be not ye therefore like unto them. He's talking about the Pharisees and the hypocrites. After this manner, therefore pray. This is verse 9. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, the glory forever. Amen. We know that, many of us, by memory and by heart. But notice what he says. When you pray. I know we call it the Lord's Prayer, but it wasn't his prayer. What was he contrasting here? Don't be like those who have vain repetition. Don't be like those who stand on the street corner to be seen by men. But when you pray, pray after this manner. Now, I'm just going to walk through this statement by statement. Please hear me clearly. A doctrinal approach. The people that were there, imagine yourself on the hillside, what this would mean for you. Our Father, which art in heaven. Doctrinal, not spiritual. Hear me clearly. This is only can be done in a Jewish context. Cannot be done in a Gentile context. I'll unpack that in just a moment. In Isaiah chapter 63 and in Exodus chapter 4, it says that Israel is God's child. That is his extension. That is his family. That is his children. They are his. Why? Because he made and established a covenant with them, did he not? Remember Abram before he became Abraham? He established an agreement. He established that all nations ultimately would be blessed by him, but the agency, the means by which he would do so would be who we know as Israel. Now, what was the sign of the covenant? Circumcision. That they were to literally cut themselves as a sign in a picture that they were his children, his sons, his daughters, etc. Now, what I put on the second line, I want to walk through for just a moment. The quote, fatherhood of God is only through a relationship. So many times we talk about that we're all the sons and daughters of God. Not unless we're in covenant with God. Humanity as a whole is not the children of God. Now, we use that phrase, well, we should be nice. We're all children of God. What we mean by that in a nice context is we all originated from God, right? That's what we mean. But we're not actually his children, are we? See, the only way to be a child of God, according to John 1:12, is to believe in Jesus. To enter in that covenant, that relationship, that agreement. And I put on here Romans chapter 8, verse 15, where it talks about that we cry, Abba, Father, that we're adopted in by his Son. And so understand that when Jesus is teaching them to pray and they're to pray our Father, that was not something the Gentiles could say. Unless, and this would be the outlier, you're somebody like Rahab, who in the Old Testament is born as a Gentile, the scarlet thread, and actually gets brought into the Jewish faith and becomes one of them. And so therefore, this is a very strategic prayer that only those who are in a covenant relationship with the Lord could pray. Now, spiritually speaking, as believers in Jesus Christ, is the Lord our Father? Absolutely. But he is not, from a theological sense, the Father of all of humanity, because you have to have a relationship with him. Just like on this campus. Are there lots of kids on this campus today? Yeah, but there's only three that are mine. I love them all, but I don't only want to feed three. And it's hard feeding those three because they eat like there's nine of them. But again, understand when we use these phrases, we often use them colloquially, but we're looking at them doctrinally here. Hallowed be thy name. Your name is holy. And I know you've seen the examples before that you work through Acts, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. Exactly, that's happening here. We're to revere the Lord's name as holy. I have given you a chart on your outline to show you a summary of what this looks like in the Old Testament. All these would have been Hebrew-speaking, Torah-observing Jewish people. When he says, hallowed be or holy is your name. Back in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, we addressed this a little bit a couple weeks ago. That when, whom we know as Moses says, when I tell him who sent me, who should I say? What did the Lord say? Tell him I am who I am. The word is Yahweh. All right. That is the name of the Lord. However, as I showed y'all a couple weeks ago, what we know is Hebrew is written in all consonants. When you add the vowels, you get the word Yehovah or Jehovah. And in the Hebrew context, in the Jewish context, they never spoke the word Yahweh. They would speak the word Jehovah, usually as a descriptive like Jehovah Jireh. But Adonai was the common expression for the person of the Lord. Now, what I've shown for you on your chart here, and again, I know it looks like Hebrew because it is. But nonetheless, when you look at the word, it says primary, the word for God, El or Elohim. That's not the personal Lord of Exodus 3. In the beginning, God, Elohim. Interesting aspect about Elohim, that word is both plural and singular at the same time. Sounds pretty Trinitarian, does it not? And so that is why you will have phrases like El Shaddai, God who is almighty. It's a descriptive of who the true God is. He is the almighty God. The word Lord, Jehovah, is what would have been spoken, okay? Not what would have been written. Written would have been Yahweh, spoken would have been Jehovah, and in common references would have been Adonai. I've shown you a lot of the compounds there of how these work, particularly through your Old Testament. You say, why is that important? Because in what we know as the Lord's Prayer, when he says, when you pray, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. They're literally praying, God, we revere you so much, we won't even pronounce your name the way it is written. We actually speak it differently. We see you as that holy. We don't want to misrepresent or mispronounce who you are. You are I am that I am. Now, let me fast forward out of the what we know is the Lord's Prayer for a moment. You remember in John chapter 8, when Jesus and the Pharisees are kind of getting in one of their typical little tusses, and they're saying, are you saying you were before Abraham? Because he's claiming to be eternal. Remember what he says? Before Abraham, I am. Jesus, even though he's using the Greek, ego eimi, he's literally saying the name that is so hallowed, you don't even speak it. When 500 soldiers come to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and they say, are you Jesus? Remember what he said? I am. He said, ego eimi. He said, he claimed to be Yahweh. Now do you see why they claim blasphemy for him? He claimed openly to be the one whose name they wouldn't even speak. So when he said, when you pray, you have such a reverence for who the Lord is. You make his name holy. You don't even say it the way it's written because you have that much reverence for who he is. Okay? How do we? I mean, we're just old pig eating Gentiles. Hey, God, how you doing? That's kind of how we tend to do things at times, right? Very differently here. Thy kingdom come. This is where it's going to go off the tangent a little bit. Thy kingdom come. I put on there 2 Samuel 7 and Psalm chapter 110. In a Jewish context, sitting on the hill there in the Galilean area, when Jesus said, thy kingdom come, that meant the time that the Lord himself sits on his throne on the earth. So the Lord's prayer was, God, we're asking you to come. We're asking you to reign. We're asking you to rule. We're going to see at the bottom of the page that today for you and I on this side of an empty tomb, the kingdom is internal. It is within us. It is the Holy Spirit dwelling. But in a doctrinal sense, he says, when you pray, pray that God will come and set up his throne. Now, do you know what that looks like in the last book of the Bible, right? It's pretty bloody, is it not? When Jesus Christ does come in what we know as the second coming, he's pictured on the horse. There's blood to the bridle. What we know is the Valley of Jezreel or Armageddon, that whole picture. So when they're praying, here's what I want you to see. The entire context is what you and I call second coming. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Now I want you to notice I put little parentheses there, in earth as it is in heaven. I want you to look at your Bibles, and I'm going to play Karnak again. Y'all remember every now and then I play Karnak? Y'all remember Karnak from the Johnny Carson show, right? I've just separated the millennials out of the room. They're going, who's that? Remember the little skit? He'd take a little envelope. He would say something. It was a little funny spoof, right? I want you to look down at your Bibles, and I want you to look at that verse. All right? Thy will be done. This is verse 10. Some of your Bibles will say on. Some of your Bibles will say in. Is that correct? If your Bible says in, you've got a good old-fashioned King Jimmy Bible. If it says on, you've got anything else. Am I right? Just call me the biblical Karnak. I got this. Now, you say, what's going on there? Some of y'all may remember in our studies that there is a very unique word in the Greek language. It is called epe. If we were to write it in English, I'm not going to write it in Greek, we would do it such as that. Why is epe so important? Epe has over 60 different meanings. It means under, in, through, around. It is only a connecting word. It has to be translated in context. The word has no specific meaning. None. You say, what does the word epe mean? You know what the answer is? What do you want it to mean? I'm serious when I say that. For example, in the book of Philemon, chapter 1, verse 4, Paul says, I remember you epe in my prayers. How do you think he remembers them? In his prayers, right? You would never remember anybody on their prayers or under their prayers or through their prayers or beneath their prayers. Do you see how the word operates? The only way you can do it is contextually. Now, I know some of you thinking, Jeff, you are playing in the weeds. No, I'm not. Because when you go up to the line before it, thy kingdom come. What did that mean for a bunch of Jewish people on the side of the hill? That meant David's throne is going to be sat upon. It means the Messiah will reign in a physical sense. Okay? You and I know this is second coming-ish. We'll get to this at the end, all right? Now, I want you, hopefully, to turn in your Bibles a few pages to the right to the book of Matthew chapter 19. And I want to show you something. Matthew 19, verse 28 and 29. The word regeneration, we would often define as born again, only takes place two places in your Bible. It's here in the book of Matthew chapter 19, and it's in the book of Titus chapter 3, talking about that we're regenerated by the Spirit of God. That which is dead is made alive again. Okay? Matthew chapter 19, verses 28 and 29. And Jesus said to them, verily I say to you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, you shall sit upon the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, and everyone that hath forsaken houses, a brother, or sister, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold, and shall inherit everlasting life. The word regeneration is only used two times in your Bible. In Titus 3, it talks about your soul and my soul being born again through a relationship with Jesus Christ. In Matthew 19, the regeneration is speaking of the Lord sitting on his throne, and a sin-laden, darkened earth is regenerated. What happens in your Bible when Jesus sits on the throne? Where is the devil? He's in the bottomless pit, is he not? Things are going to be a little bit different, will they not be? Absolutely. And so if we'll go back to Matthew chapter 6, verse 10, and I know I'm getting a little picky here, but Jesus said you shall live by every word of God. When you say thy will, that when you say in verse 10, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on the earth, you're saying within us as humanity. When you say in the earth, you're speaking of the regeneration when he sits on his throne. Now, the reason this is significant is because the prayer known as the Lord's Prayer, listen, it means every day of our life we depend on the Lord for everything. We want him to reign in our hearts. I get it. But in this specific context, he's saying, hey, folks, as one expecting the Messiah to come, as one expecting the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant to come to fruition, you pray that the Lord comes back, he sits on his throne, the devil is locked up, and the earth is changed. I'm going to pause for that a moment. Isn't that what every single policy writer wants? You know what we're trying to do through our political process, right? We're trying to do this. We're trying to make heaven on earth. The problem is the Lord's Prayer says heaven in the earth. It's not going to be changed until Jesus sits on the throne. It's not going to be changed until the devil is put in the bottomless pit. It's not going to be changed until that which is cursed is regenerated. The Lord's Prayer is deep. All right, now moving on to the next line. It says, give us this day our daily bread. Now, I know what that means in our everyday spiritual life. You do too. God, give me what I need today. Absolutely. What did that mean for these folks? Did you know that the feeding of the 5,000 is the only miracle that's in all four Gospels? Because you go back to the book of Numbers, and what did the Lord do to them? He gave them spiritual manna supernaturally from heaven, did he not? What's he going to do in Revelation 12? He's going to do the same thing when the, quote, Antichrist is doing all that he's doing. What this prayer is recognizing is as we wait on your kingdom to come, there's going to come a day that we're going to need manna again. And we need you to provide it daily. Isn't that what the unique thing about manna was? Could you hold it over the next day? No, not give us our weekly bread. Give us our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. All of this, what we know as the Lord's Prayer in its doctrinal context, is what we would call second coming in nature, the Lord physically descending and reigning upon his throne. We've studied the last book of the Bible. And what do we discover in those last days? There is a rise of evil, is there not? The most evil, the person of whom we know as Satan himself, embodies what we call the Antichrist, correct? What does it say? Deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, thine is the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now, last line, and we got 1 minute. I'm going to close. What's the difference for today? For you and I, we live on this side of an empty tomb. On this side today, and according to Luke chapter 17, verse 20, and John chapter 3, the kingdom of God, a personal relationship with the Lord through Jesus Christ, is within us. Okay? It is a personal relationship. The Holy Spirit is within us. We are born again. And so understand that today, that the Lord's Prayer, though it speaks to our life, because we want daily bread, we don't need to pray weekly bread. Just give us what I need today, God. Please, don't let me fall into temptation. Please deliver me from evil. We get all that, right? The last part, though, we desire his appearance, not his return. Titus chapter 2 says, look unto his appearing. 2 Timothy 4 says, look unto his appearing. Before Jesus ever comes and sits on his rightful throne, according to the Bible, he is going to appear, and those who are dead in Christ and those who are alive in Christ are going to do what? They're going to raise up together to be with the Lord. And so, again, what we know is the Lord's Prayer, every bit applicable for our everyday life, but from a doctrinal perspective, it is about the Lord himself reigning over the earth, what we would call second coming-ish, which is exactly the context of which these people find themselves in those days. Next week, we come back in Matthew 6. We're going to talk about forgiveness. Why did I do it like that? Because it's tough, isn't it? Absolutely. Let's pray. We'll get out of here. Lord Jesus, as we depart from this place, thank you for the unsearchable riches of your word. God, thank you that no matter who first heard it or when it was first spoken, God, it applies to our everyday life. And God, I pray that even as we look at the Lord's Prayer, even as we look at the questions of Genesis and the aspect of the prophets and the gift of prophecy, God, may all of these truths from your word, may they empower us to testify of Jesus everywhere we go. It's in his name we pray. Amen.